Acts chapter 6.
Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedman, Caesareans, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke.
We started out with Acts chapter 6, and we're going to be starting with verse 8 today as a bit of another preview to where we're going at with Stephen's presentation. As we were talking about last time, the presentation that he does in before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7 is yet another one, another witness that the Sanhedrin gets as to what was going on, what they should have known throughout the history of Israel, etc. So last week, as we were starting out with Acts chapter 6, we were talking about this dispute that rose between the Hellenists and the, I guess you call it, the native residents of the Holy Land there about how to take care of the needy in the congregation. And we talked about these 7 that were appointed as, and the key word that we learned last week, that Greek word.
The word for deacon.
And it refers to service, ministry, that kind of thing. And as we move in here today, we're going to take a look at this particular servant by the name of Stephen. So first off, in verse 8, there's a bit of a recap. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did wonders and great miracles among the people. And one of the great things that we get through here is that, you know, this idea that the Word of God, as you see in verse 7, that the Word of God was increasing. And we see that there was this great number of priests that joined the congregation. So one of the first things we get there is that idea of the Word of God kept spreading. Now, what was it that we saw in Acts chapter 5? What did Gamaliel tell the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, about how they should treat what they're hearing from these apostles? Yeah.
That if it's a thing by man, that it will eventually, you know, dissipate. It won't become an item. It'll fall apart and dwindle, especially if the ruler would be struck or killed or whatever and disband. But if it's a thing of God, that you would be fighting against God yourself, and this thing, you would be foolish to contend with it.
All right. So that's the preface. So that's what the Sanhedrin had just heard, and we talked about how prominent Gamaliel was. He was certainly no schlock, you could say, among the Sanhedrin. And he gave this advice to basically keep an open mind. You know, if you don't want to be on God's bad side, at least keep an open mind. And it talks about that the word of God kept spreading here. You know, one of the things I guess you would think about, like, spreading. And around this time of year, we always get the Santa Ana winds. They start kicking up. And the worst thing ever is to get a fire with the Santa Ana winds at the same time. You might as well just kiss the whole state goodbye. But a lot of the bad fires had started. And like the Oakland Hills fire was during that time period as well. So you almost get that kind of an idea there. Which is I guess great imagery to talk about the Spirit coming upon those disciples as like tongues of fire, kind of looking like that. And then when you get like the wind of God, so to speak, blowing and fanning that, it was turning into quite the inferno, sweeping throughout the city at the time, which was jam packed full of people there for celebrating Shavuot or Pentecost. Kind of reminds me of a great passage from Isaiah chapter 55. Probably a lot of you recognize this, but it's Isaiah chapter 55, starting in verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. And he will have compassion on him and to our God. For he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth in the shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up, and instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. And it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign, which will not be cut off. So this is talking about the word of God going out. And seeing how wise Gamaliel was, you almost wonder if he had this in the back of his mind when he was addressing the Sanhedrin. And as we were talking about before, as we see through the book of Acts, this is really a story of an account of the breakout of God's word heading out to the nations. So then we get to the other part of Acts chapter 7 there, and it talks about a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith, and that was...
You mean chapter 6, verse 7.
Yes, chapter 6, verse 7. I'm sorry, I should... It'd be a little...
You're like me now, you get all confused.
That's... I'm all confused. And I'm ashamed, too. So Acts chapter 6, verse 7. Talking about the great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Now, it's interesting in that most the English translations even today have render this as priests. Many of the priests were obedient to the faith. But some of the ancient manuscripts, some variations throughout time, and also the version of Syriac, it replaces priests with Jews. And actually adds some words in there, so it reads, and a great multitude, some of them were priests, believed. Some people had thought down through time that some of these scribal edits were resulted from a belief that, the priesthood couldn't possibly be converted. You know, they were so, entrenched and recalcitrant that they would just not ever go along with it. You know, this idea that you know, that all of the leadership was corrupt and everybody was just basically throw out everybody and nobody was worth anything there anymore. Well, we know Nicodemus, Joseph, Gamaliel were at least three people that should not have been tossed off the Sanhedrin, and we hear about others later. But it's some of this does come in there as you see some of these passages from the apostolic witness biographies, like in John chapter 7. You know, when they're castigating these temple guards, there's, you know, you might remember that where he was saying, well, why didn't you go arrest him and haul him in here for saying all this stuff? And the guards would say, well, no one's ever talked like him. How can we go arrest him? And their retort to this in verse 47 and 48, the Pharisees then answered them, you have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed. So you can see this in a sense as we head on into chapter 7. We'll see this yet again. We saw it during the trial of Yeshua, and we saw it during the I guess you call it trials, hearings with Peter and John when they were hauled before the Sanhedrin and such, that this kind of thing was pervasive in there. And we'll also see this spirit show up again. But it's good to note in this passage here that's talking about a great many of the priests also believed. Now think about this. Remember what the context of all this stuff in the first few chapters of Acts was regarding? This was all taking place, chapters 2 through 5, around within the days of Shavuot. So, and the time place that we're talking about here was in the temple. So, who had a front row seat on all the stuff that was going on? Who?
The priest.
Well, the priesthood, yeah. They had a front row seat on all of the talks that that Peter was giving. They had a front row seat on the healings and, you know, also verifying the healings that were taking place and such like that. So when they're talking about in like Acts chapter 2 about so many people being cut to the heart, there's a lot of priests that were on the front row of this. Because you have to remember, Shavuot, one of the big three of the Feast of the Lord, one of the pilgrimage feasts, there was a lot of folks on duty. And we've talked about that in the past, about the various courses of the priesthood that were on duty at the time. Yeah?
I was just wanted to say that we've all heard Ellie say, and it's my own opinion also, that when things do start coming down and the It's especially for the Orthodox Jews who have stayed scripturally true, they are going to see it in an instance, the truth of the scriptures and the messianic scriptures. They're going to get it because they know the scriptures. So it just stands to reason that many of the priesthood and of those who were educated and knew the Torah and who knew the Tanakh, it stands to reason many of them would have got it, so to speak, doesn't it?
Yeah, well,
having seen the life of Yeshua and having been witness, especially when you think of what happened, for example, on the day of the crucifixion, when there was a solar eclipse and when the curtain was torn in the temple.
Yeah, I think somebody noticed that one.
Yes, and, exactly. And then furthermore, on the day of Shavuot, when the wind came rushing through Jerusalem, and all of a sudden, so there had to have been. It would be silly not to think otherwise. And that this scholars, what do they know? They hadn't obviously thought it through.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, especially when you think about this, it just kind of dawned on me. You think about how much stuff was lit in the temple. Mighty wind blowing through. I think some people were a bit perplexed. All these candles and torches and stuff might get blown out. But
one more thing, just in relation to that, in the Talmud, the eternal lights would not stay lit, and on the day of atonement. It is recorded that the temple doors opened by themselves. These are huge doors that, and from the year around the time, 40 years before the temple was destroyed, so that takes us to around 30-33 AD. These two phenomena were so amazing to the rabbis that they wrote it down in their book, the teachers against Jesus the Messiah, but they still recorded it, that these two things, substantial things, and also the red yarn that was tied on the altar that had been attached to the goat that was taken into the wilderness, that failed to turn white. So those three things were recorded in, I think it's Yoma, is it Yoma 39b, something like that.
Anyway. Three witnesses.
Yes. And three witnesses. Yeah.
Well, there's plenty more than that, and we're going to see a lot of more of that when we get into chapter 7. But the idea is that, you know, when God, as the phrase goes, makes it cut to the heart, as they talked about in chapter 2, and we'll see it again in chapter 7, when God cuts you to the heart, that's the time when you decide which way you're going to go. And we see here that there was plenty of the priesthood, when they were cut to the heart there on Shavuot, that they made their choice and they realized, you know, their eyes open and they had to make their choice which way they were going to go. And they took the difficult route because as we've been talking about since that exploration of chapter 2, that's ends up being almost being kicked out of the temple. We'll see that even later as we go through Acts as well. Now, the another interesting thing in here about this is we also see in Acts chapter 15 that Acts chapter 15 verse 5 that there's this description of other Pharisees. So we know that there was not only the priesthood, but it was also the party of the Pharisees who also were believers in this. So again, you know, the broad brush of painting all priests, all Pharisees as being evil and unrepentant is not entirely the case, not by a long shot. You see also, it's a passage that we looked at as we started out the book of Acts, but in as we look in Acts chapter 21, in verse 15, it's kind of interesting that in this description of Paul's life, and as Paul is coming back to Jerusalem, we see also that there's the mention that there's thousands of diaspora Jews, which are the ones that are scattered throughout the Roman Empire at the time, are also coming to belief. So starting in verse 15 of chapter 21, after these days, we got ready to start our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking to us Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. After we came and arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the following day, Paul went up with us to Yaakov, and all of the elders were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed and are all zealous for the law? And they have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we may therefore do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication. Then Paul took them in, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. Now, as we've talked about before, one of these vows, when they're talking about shaving your head and stuff like that, that sounds a lot like the Nazarite vow. And here we have here late in the book of Acts talking about Paul being involved with this. Now, this touches on a long-standing accusation that the Apostle Paul was advocating the changing of the Torah, or God's law, specifically regarding circumcision for new Jewish, non-Jewish believers. Now, we're going to get to this when we finally get to Acts chapter 21, and then later when we get on to books like his letters to the Galatians and such. But I guess one of the things to take a look at the moment to get us thinking about this in the context of Stephen was that Stephen, here in chapter 6 of Acts, is accused of doing some of these same things. So he's accused of advocating the changing of the Torah, as is seen in Acts chapter 15, that even the Jerusalem Council did not require. And that was one of the things that they ruled, and it was that issue there, was for new believers that that not be like your entry, welcome to the faith of Yeshua here, okay, submit to circumcision. So that was the one thing that was decided there in Acts 15. Now, the Jerusalem Council here in this passage in Acts 21 seems to be convinced that these accusations against Paul are unfounded. I mean, I don't know if you got that. That's kind of what it seems clear to me in this passage. Yeah, that they don't see that there's anything to these accusations. And they even, in that passage we read, they reiterated some of the things that they had ruled back in Acts chapter 15 that we read there. Now, as we've mentioned this a little bit before when we started the book of Acts, that some claim that this passage here is an example of ecclesiastical weakness in the early believers. I guess, you know, some make the accusation that Paul is caving into the ecclesiastical pressure, meaning the Jerusalem Council, and going along with it, or basically going through the motion, or that the council itself was capitulating to the Judaizers, the influencers who were trying to make those things being the standard for belief. Now, some also make this claim that this is an example of Paul being, quote, you know, all things to all men so that he may save some, unquote, meaning the Jerusalem Council. I guess that's kind of what the idea is there, that he would influence the Jerusalem Council or some of these that were being waylaid. Now, just a thought here on some of these. If either of these cases were true, if, you know, one, that this, that Paul was caving in and that the Jerusalem Council were caving in, or that you got this idea that Paul was just being all things to all people, then you would have a situation that the teachings and testimony of, you know, the letter writers, basically, you know, Peter, Yaakov, and John, and the others, were just, and Paul, were duplicitous in what they were saying. Because basically you'd have to come to that conclusion that if the leadership themselves was caving in on this issue. They didn't really believe it. Well, how then would you really believe anything else they ever said? Or anything else they're really... What? Yes.
That came in. That's the first time I've really actually heard that statement.
Oh, yes.
Is that very common?
Yes, it is. Because basically, how else would you explain that Paul, at the end of the book of Acts...
That wasn't an issue with my world, but
yeah.
No, I don't come from that background. So I'm quite surprised they would even think of that concept.
Yeah, because that's the only way you can explain why, at the end of the book of Acts, he's participating in a Nazarite vow, you know, wholeheartedly, with sacrifices.
So both of them capitulated, in a sense. None of that word is true, then.
Well, that would be almost a conclusion you could take on that.
Plus,
is that a basic teaching?
That's what I was taught.
Yeah.
And both of them, all things to all people, and that he was yielding for political reasons. But the book of Deuteronomy says that anybody that comes along and says different than the book of Deuteronomy and the Torah isn't a good guy. So if that was true, Paul would have just erased himself from being anybody we would hear as a good guy.
Yeah.
But having said that, all the scholars make that argument.
Uh-huh.
But having said that, more modern, more recent scholarship on Paul, what they call the new perspective on Paul, it's kind of an arrogant term, because really, I call it, no, what we want is a true perspective. And if that's new, so be it. But the fact is, Paul was a Jew, right? And was a Hebrew of Hebrews, and never didn't change a thing. But so modern scholars... You know, to be fair to some of the more new perspective, newer scholars, they don't really see an inconsistency. At least they own the fact that Paul could not have been duplicitous.
Yeah.
Right? But definitely up until, I would say, the 1990s, when this new perspective movement began, that was the traditional view, that Paul was being all things to all people.
and then we can just pray that that actually gets out to the people.
Yeah. What's that? Well, you know,
the new perspective.
There's a plethora of scholars now.
That's true.
Many, many scholars, and they are going, it'll just take time, as usual, to filter down, you know. But more and more I'm hearing on Christian radio, I'm hearing a reclaimed Paul. I mean, pastors now at a grassroots level are beginning, I think, to relook at what has been taught in the past.
Yeah, because otherwise you end up with having to take a radical different view of what Paul is saying and a lot of the things that have been said about Paul. Yes.
Well, and one of the things that we're learning here is to look at the word and what is written. And by those two different views, they're adding to.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And they're trying to form a consensus. Mm-hmm. And, you know, it's like the word says this, and this is what we need to believe.
That always helps.
Yes.
Yeah, helps quite a bit, because otherwise you end up quite adrift.
Confused.
Well, yeah, because...
Shame.
You know, and it's one of those things that, as we were looking at in Acts chapter 5, remember in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira? Mm-hmm. You know, what was one of the things that Peter said to Ananias when he was... trying to put one over on Peter.
Why do you lie to the Holy Spirit?
Why are you lying to the Holy Spirit? Now ask yourself this, you know, if it is as some have claimed in the past that they were being duplicitous and not really teaching what they were actually meaning, you know, the Holy Spirit didn't put up with that in Ananias. And we saw the result of that one. How on earth would the Holy Spirit put up with that in all the apostles and all of their teachings across all of that? That's kind of a disconnect on that.
Be careful what you say to Peter.
Yeah, exactly. Now we get on to Stephen in chapter 6 of Acts, verse 8. Describes him as being full of grace and power and performing signs and wonders. And I guess the question comes in on this is, two questions related to this is, what is the interplay between signs and wonders and speaking the word of God? Does one go with the other? Do you always have to have signs and wonders when speaking the word? What are some of the things that we've seen throughout the word of God on this? Does one necessitate the other?
Didn't Jesus say that the Jews expect the sign? They always
several times he said that one. And specifically, like in Matthew chapter 12 and in 16, 12:39 and 16:4, you've got this connected with the sign of Jonah. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after, and in the other passage it says, craves a sign. So we get this idea they're seeking after, they're craving a sign, yet none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. Now, I guess when you talk about this adulterous, what does adulterous mean in God's language? What have we seen throughout the prophets when he talks about adulterous?
Religiously confused.
Religiously confused?
Twisting.
How so?
It.
Twisting.
Adulterate means to
yes.
mess it up.
Adulterating means to mess it up,
pollute.
To confound, to pollute. You know, and also in the realm of marriage relationships, adulterous means, you know, you're joined to one person and you're looking off somewhere else, either looking or heading off after someone else. So,
also unlawful mixing.
Yes.
As a matter of fact, it goes right into our food. This is why our list of ingredients have to be stated. So that we know they're not committing adultery and lying to us about the food that they put in there.
So some weird stuff in there, especially lots of names we can't pronounce. Yes.
Don't want to pronounce
them. Yeah, we don't want to pronounce them. But, you know, it's one of these interesting things about this, about an adulterous generation seeking after or craving a sign. I was wondering, you know, is this like with an adulterous generation craving after a sign? Is it like you're just looking for a deity with a bigger bag of tricks? Because, you know, if you think about it, I mean, that was one of the things up there on Mount Carmel between, you know, Eliyahu and all the prophets of Baal. It's the idea of, well, whose God was going to actually send down fire? Apparently, Baal was asleep or out on vacation or...
going to the bathroom?
Yeah, going to the bathroom. That's actually what it does say in Hebrew. Yes, exactly. So, when you're talking about show us a sign kind of thing, now you're looking at none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. Now, if you think about just Jonah in Nineveh, what was the difference? What great signs and wonders did Jonah perform in Nineveh?
He just warned them.
He warned them. He walked through. Even his reputation and his message preceded him, because they say, you know, it takes like 3 days to get across there, and everybody was in sackcloth and ashes down to the cattle. And the king was, everybody was in repentance on this, going down there. Now, that was just him talking.
And hoping they would.
Well, not only just talking, but the Spirit of God going along with him. Along, I guess you could say, before him. But the people of Nineveh realized that God was speaking to them. Now, remember, Jonah said, you know, 40 days and then you're going to get wiped out. Now, the 40 days came and went, and they didn't get wiped out. But still, the people believed before they had any sort of visual sign that anything was going to happen in that regard, that this destruction was coming. Yo.
I think it's possible, and it seems odd now, but that these people were as jaded as people are now.
Oh, you think?
It doesn't seem possible that they could be this jaded. But if you walked around now saying, oh, Christ is going to come, they're going to laugh you out of the room.
Yeah.
For
Yeah, you show us. Let's see. Make it happen.
Everything goes on as it has from the beginning.
Even if
yes.
you gave them a sign, they'd still scoff at it and said, yeah, right. They don't believe it could actually happen.
Or even if it does happen, it was caused by something else.
That's right. There's no way that you...
By evolutionary thought.
No. Right.
You could not cause repentance. If they won't believe a guy who came back from the dead, they're not going to believe Moses. You cannot cause repentance. These people actually heard it and repented.
Yeah.
Incredible.
Yeah, that is quite amazing, yeah.
I just want to say, though, at the same time, Israel has been conditioned by Yahweh to ask for a sign. You have it in the book of Genesis, right at the very beginning, the oat, and it's a sign, it's a flag, it's a signal. Even with the birth of Messiah, this shall be a sign unto you. I mean, throughout their history, God gave them signs. They were conditioned to look for signs.
And exactly. But think about this.
Yes, he did. And the final sign was literal. Yeshua of Nazareth, King of the Jews.
Yeah.
and
also, you might remember that there was a that one of the 12 asked for a sign as well. You might remember Thomas. He asked for a sign, you know, and it's really quite amazing when you look at this here. And Yeshua himself even indicated that the signs, of course, were indications of what he was saying. It's like in John 14. Yeah, he says, you know, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves, you know, the signs that he was doing. And as we mentioned, Thomas asked for a sign of, you know, that there was actually, that Yeshua was resurrected. Now, what do we remember from when we were going through Acts chapter 1? When Yeshua did show up that second time, and there was Thomas there, what was Thomas's reaction?
He said, "It's okay. I changed my mind. I'm sorry."
Yeah, exactly.
I don't have to have a sign.
Exactly. Now, what is the difference then between an adulterous generation that's asking, craving, you know, seeking after a sign, and Thomas, and obviously all of Israel that was supposed to be looking for certain signs, time periods, and etc. within prophecy? What is the difference?
Well, they have eyes, but they do not see, and ears, but they do not hear, lest they would turn and be saved.
Yeah, exactly.
They've been blinded to the signs.
Well, think about what the signs indicate. What do these signs indicate, or what do they validate?
The coming of the kingdom.
And that's, how do we know that?
When the Messiah, that's what they were looking for, Messiah to come in.
It's the Word of God.
Yeah.
Those things validate the Word of God.
The people who are looking for a sign, the ones who Yeshua was talking to, were looking for something that was going to gratify the lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life.
They didn't care what
Thomas
it said.
Thomas was not.
Yeah, because you look at that, and Thomas was actually trusting in, listening to, sucking in the word of Messiah. These other people were looking for a sign, you know.
A spectacle.
They didn't care what he had to say. They didn't really believe him, you know, and such like that. That's a big difference. You know, you see the fireworks, but do you actually go along with what the fireworks attest to?
The Messiah they were expecting was going to get them out of Rome.
Right.
They weren't about to go along with what this attestation was, because this was not what they wanted. They wanted a Messiah to come save them from Rome.
Yeah, and actually,
the attestation did not fit within their.
Yeah.
It didn't even do for them what they wanted, like Kathy said.
You know, and I'm glad you mentioned that, because That prophecy of Messiah breaking the chain of Rome there in the first century is my favorite prophecy from 2 Deuteronomy. Yes.
Right.
2 Deuteronomy. That's where. Yes. Yeah, chapter 55, right. Yeah. Yeah. So you get this idea as we go through this in signs, that signs can get lost on those who, you know, even if the signs do come, they get lost on those who really wouldn't believe anyway, or don't even want to listen anyway.
Well, in context, too, with Stephen and the 16th chapter of Mark, it says, "And these signs will follow those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and they will drink anything deadly. It will by no means hurt them."
Yep.
"And they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover."
Yep, just definitely shows you whose power they're actually working under.
But it's in his name.
That's right.
It's Messiah's name. So that's got to be the word and the signs following.
That's right. Because name, as we've talked about before, is not just the name. It is the reputation, the whole system that comes along with it. So
it's the living word.
Right, because, you know, Messiah himself said that people will say, you know, "Lord, Lord, you know, I did this and did that." But, you know, your life was not anywhere along the lines of the reputation of who I am. And I guess you'd call it God's government.
Yeah.
Yo.
And in that statement when they said, "We did this and we can't," part of that, this a secondary notice is,
yeah, we.
They said they did it.
Yes, we did it.
They didn't do none of that. He did it.
Yeah, we did this. Yeah, sure we did. Well, it is getting down to the time we need to wrap it up for today. So I guess we'll just continue on with it next time. But one of the things that we'll take a look at next time are some of these things that are leveled against Stephen, because they were leveled against, a lot of them, against Messiah, and you'll see a lot of them leveled against against Paul in afterthought, I guess you could say, as well. And some of these are pretty serious accusations. You know, like in verses 11 through 14, you've got this idea that Stephen, specifically in this context, but also by extension, the Messiah himself and his apostles, are speaking blasphemous words against Moses and against God, incessantly speaking against his holy place and against the law, and that Yeshua will destroy this place, meaning the temple, and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. So we'll take a look at each one of those next time around. So let's close with prayer. Father God, we thank you for giving us your word, and thank you for giving us such an incredible testimony of all of your servants down through time, showing us that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Father, we thank you for also showing us that these are not people that are just working on their own whim and under their own power, but working under the power of the Creator of the world, working with great power, with great justice, mercy, and love. We thank you for all these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.